This is 11 of 13 on the subject of the atonement by Pastor Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share.
We had a telephone extension placed out here so that at the project we could take the telephone out of my study and put it in, plug it in outside here. So that the business of building could be carried on without coming into the building. And yesterday I simply walked down here. They didn't do too good a job in my office here, and my study, and so I walked in there to see what it looked like, and it looked kind of like a mess. But that didn't particularly disturb me. But I thought, well, I'd like to go out and see what they did outside. And so I walked around and went outside. And as I got out there, the telephone rang. I was just looking at the thing, and then it rang. And I thought, well, I'm going to get a chance to experiment a little bit. Anyway, so I picked up the receiver, and a voice said, I said, hello, this is Pastor Phillips from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And Forest Grove, and a voice on the other end said, that's fine. You don't know me, and I don't know you, but I want to talk to you. And I said, all right, what would you like to say? And he said, well, I'm in trouble, deep trouble, and I need to see you. When can I see you? So I told him to come in today at 12:30, made an appointment with him in here. And the man came in, a very fine man, came in, sat there, and for 30 minutes he poured out a sad story, a tragic experience in his life. Finally said, is there a way out? Is there a way out of this? And I listened to him for a while longer, and he kept saying, is the thing I want to know, is there a way out of this thing? What is the solution? How can I find my way out? Repeating it over and over again. And finally I said, brother, there is a way out. There's no problem. There is no problem that human beings can face, no sin so dark, no experience too horrible about what there is a solution to it. And the solution depends on whether or not you're willing to pay the price. And he looked at me, and he looked so shocked. You know, first when I said, yes, there is a way out, his face beamed and he lighted up, and then I said, if you're willing to pay the price. I don't know whether he'd been going to psychiatrists. He later told me they had and had been paying $60 an hour. And I suppose he thought that this was going to be even higher. So I didn't say what the price was, but I simply told him that if he's willing to pay the price, that's the only condition, that's the only requirement, and that's the only condition for any problem that anyone faces in this room or anywhere else. So I began talking to him about God's plan of salvation from the very beginning. I don't know why, because before this man came, I knelt in prayer and I said, Lord, I don't know what the problem is. I haven't any idea what this man wants to talk about when he comes, but you tell me what to say. And I have never in my ministerial experience ever approached a counseling program on this basis. Never. To simply immediately tell a man that he has to pay the utmost farthing, pay the total price, and the total price is high. And after he was gone, I sat down in my study again and I began to think, and I thought, well, I'm sure that the Lord told me what to say, because this is the same way that he approached Nicodemus. Said, Nicodemus, there is a way out, but it's a new birth. That requires a death of the old man. To the rich young ruler, he said, yes, there's a solution to your problem. Go and sell all that you have and come and give to the poor and come and what? Follow me. See, another death experience. And I began to think of all of these that Jesus had actually spoken of, and I wondered afterward if maybe I hadn't learned a lesson today. A lesson that possibly will do me more good than it did him. Because in reality, as I sat and talked with this gentleman and began with the experience of the Garden of Eden, in fact, before, and we began to talk about this one thing that God has been attempting to do with man, and that is to point to him, to the only solution that there is. There is no other solution of any kind that is valid in any way that will hold up anywhere except the solution of the death process. That's the only solution to man's problems that actually exist. I don't know how much we accomplished for this man. He says he's coming back again, but whether he comes back again or not, I think God taught me a lesson. And I think I had emphasized in my own thinking the subject that we've been discussing here, this crucifixion, this atonement, and its significance to each one of us. Last week, we dealt with the Apostle Paul as being probably one of the most practical illustrations of the practicality of the death process. And we read scriptures from Galatians, from Romans, from Colossians, and we learned from these texts that when one participates and enters into the death process of Christ's crucifixion, that the world is crucified to them. This is the one way of actually being crucified to the world and its attractions. That's the only way. You can determine, you can set your mind and set your willpower, all of this, but it's all to no avail. There's only one way that it can be done, and that is first to enter into the death process. I am crucified with Christ. And this was Paul's battle cry. We learned also that the death process, the co-crucifixion, and we've used this term many times before in our midweek services, this co-crucifixion answer is that which actually crucifies the person to the sinful flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the flesh life, the fleshliness itself, you see. And then we learned also that it is through this crucifixion process that the body of sin itself is destroyed. This is the way, Romans 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that when the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that through this destruction of the old man of sin, the body of sin, we have also the open door to a new way of life. And then we learned that actually we become dead to sin. That is, the power or attraction to sin is gone. Now, as I talked with this gentleman today about this very thing, I told him that this is only done through the process of faith, because when actually the body of sin, you see, is actually dead, this does not mean that the emotional life still will not clamor after sin, because that's the devil's playground. And it is through the emotional life that the devil comes back and says, you see, you're really not dead to this thing. If you were dead to it, you wouldn't have the thoughts you're having right now, you see. And so, as I told him, you see, the old devil plays the part of the thief. When he comes in and slinks into your house and into your bedroom and steals your wallet out from under your pillow. And after he has it secure in his pocket and before he leaves, he shakes you and wakes you up and says, "Hey, you stole my money." You see, he blames you for being the thief, actually, when actually it is his work all the way through. And he is the one really who is doing this whole thing. You have followed God's plan exactly by surrendering to Christ and reckoning yourself dead to sin, but how come he's still there? How come the feeling is still there? Well, that's the devil's playground, and he's going to have it there. And he's going to bring the feeling back, and he's going to say, "Hey, I thought you died. Why didn't you die? If you were dead, you wouldn't have that thought. You wouldn't think that way any longer." But we are made very acutely aware by the 11th verse of Romans 6, you see, that this death process, this death experience, does not depend upon feelings. And there is no scripture in all of the Bible that tells us that the experience of death depends upon the way you feel. Not one. It doesn't say if you feel dead, you're dead. Or if you feel righteous, you're righteous. You see, God's word simply circumvents, it completely bypasses all the feelings. And the only feelings that come after the experience and not prior to it. You say the joy of salvation comes after salvation comes and not before. The joy that comes with sins forgiven comes after the sins are forgiven, not before. There's grief, sorrow, heartache before, but when the life is cleansed, then the joy comes because the bridegroom has come. There's no need to be sorrowful any longer because the bridegroom is there. Now, well, in Colossians, we learned that it is not alone this, but that it is also through the co-crucifixion process that actually our life is hid with God. I want to turn to that verse again in Colossians. It's in the the third chapter of Colossians, and the third verse. Let's go back to the first verse of that chapter. "For if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, what is this depending upon? It's depending upon "if then ye be risen with Christ." Now, if we're going to have a resurrection, what does it imply? There has to be a death. That's all. I mean, nobody's resurrected without a death. And so what Paul is saying here, if the death process actually works, that is, if the co-crucifixion is real here, then our life is hid with Christ in God. Now, how does this affect my feelings? That's a fact, you see. It's a fact, and I don't need to have any ecstasy, anything of any kind. I know it's a fact. And God expects me to believe it, not because I feel like it, but because it is His Word. Just the same as if you tell your child in the morning that you're going to bring them a bicycle home that night. The fact of the child's faith doesn't depend upon their feeling. Their feeling depends upon the fact of their faith. You see, it's exactly opposite. In fact, they have no question because they depend upon you as the father or mother, whichever you may be. They have uttermost confidence in you, and they're already enjoying the bicycle before you ever bring it home. Now, your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, this is exceedingly important because Christ, you say, is the only way that our life can be hid with God and it be acceptable. There is no other way. It has to be a co-crucifixion because this is the only way Christ's life on earth, you see, could be successful. It had to be a crucifixion experience. And the acceptance of Christ's substitutionary death for your life and mine had to come through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that is, the death process, not necessarily crucifixion. That was irrelevant to the experience. The experience had to be that Christ would voluntarily die. You and I have to go through this same experience of a voluntary death to be actually in the same position to have our life hid with Christ in God. Now, turn with me to another verse of Scripture that I have been wanting to get to these few nights here. And this in 2 Corinthians and the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Here we began with the 10th verse. Well, actually, let's go back to the 7th verse. Paul says in the 7th verse of 2 Corinthians 4, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, Paul here is talking about the matter of his preaching Christ and Him crucified in the previous verses, and the fact that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking of the earthen vessels, that is, his body, is what he's talking about. We have this treasure, the treasure of salvation itself, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now notice, in verse 8 and 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not what? Not distressed. We are perplexed, but what? Not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, Paul practically covers every category of the problems of man in this list. And for all practical purposes, they're all covered here. And he says that on every side we're troubled, but yet actually where we are not in distress over this thing. And as I talked with this man today, he entered into this horrible experience of trouble and came out with total confusion. So much so that he's been driven by the habits of life into horrible experiences. But Paul says here the perplexity or the distresses of life actually do not really affect the person whose life is actually hid with God in Christ. Now, what is he talking about? Verse 10 and 11 are the verses that I love to read them, because this is the key to that which we've been reading and studying for so long. Paul said in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the what? The dying of the Lord Jesus. Always carrying about or bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord. Here we have it again. The answer. This is the answer, and it doesn't make any difference what your problem or what mine or what anybody else's problem is. And as I sat there and talked with this man today, I said, well now, to myself, I didn't say it aloud to him, but to myself, I said, this may be the only time I can ever talk to this man. He may never come back again. And so there's no reason for me to prolong and simply handle this in a gingerbread or a delicate matter, but kindly and forcefully bring him right to the solution of the problem, the death process. Paul said, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. How is the life made manifest then in your life and mine?
Christ controlling
the body in this world. Yes. Well, what does he say here? How is it actually done? By bearing the dying of the Lord. And I suppose there is nothing, and I don't need to proceed this with I suppose, there is absolutely nothing that is so difficult for the human being to do except to die. I mean, to come to this point, to actually surrender our will in death. Every solitary person here is headstrong. We are. There's not an exception, and you may point your finger to somebody else and say, my, they're terribly headstrong when they're pointing theirs at you. I mean, this, no matter what, there's no use in pointing to anyone. We are headstrong people. We're stubborn. And there's only one way that this life of Christ can actually be manifested in our body, and that is through the death process. Why? Because unless the death process actually is participated in, what do people see? They see the human. That's what they see. They see Mrs. Kime. They see Brother Whitehouse. They see me. You see, unless the death process is genuinely real, there is no way that they can see Jesus. All your talk doesn't mean anything. You can talk and you can quote scripture and you can actually act as sanctimonious as you can think of. But you see, there is no way that a tiger can become a lamb unless that tiger would die and be born as a lamb. He can put on the lamb's wool and he can walk and act like a lamb, but that isn't going to make him a lamb. Not at all. And we have a lot of people who are camouflaged as Christians. I mean, the world is filled with them. That's why in many parts of the world today, when there is a large amount of alcoholic beverages flowing around some home, the common expression is, they must be Americans. They must be Christians. Because, you see, this is the image that we have actually created. We have camouflaged the most the most grotesque of human behavior, and on the outside called ourselves Christians, a Christian nation. And we certainly are anything but a Christian nation. We're certainly not even remotely connected in reality. Now, this isn't all Paul says here. In verse 11, he goes on and he says, "For we which live are what?" Say it loud.
Always delivered unto death.
We are always delivered unto death. What's the answer then? You see, the answer is always the same. There is just no other answer at all. And you could save all the money that you ever spend on a psychiatrist or a counselor or a psychologist or anybody else if actually you believed this statement. The whole answer to every problem is of life is being delivered unto death. What does this require? It requires a willingness, doesn't it? It requires a willingness to actually be delivered. Doesn't mean that in any sense of the word that that you can be forced into this thing. It can't be done. This has to be the same kind of a death process that Jesus went to, you see. And you trace the last journey of Christ into Jerusalem for his last Passover, and the scripture says he went determinedly. He just went headlong, right straight, knowing that this was his death, knowing that this was the end. There was no hesitation at all. He went and knew that it was going to be the end of all things. Now, this is the way it has to be with every one of us. You can't accidentally fall into this death experience. There is no such thing. It has to be a voluntary, determined effort that this is going to end. That's why when I talked with this man today, I said, the price is high, brother. The price is high. And I kept emphasizing it. The price is high. Because actually it's going to take all. It's going to take every solitary thing. Because you have to die. If you do, then you will find the joy, the peace. You see, because it has to be that you go through the same kind of an experience that Jesus went through. The denying of self. The death process, then you enter into the joy of the Lord. Then you find the peace. Then you find the happiness. Then you find the experience. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Now why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now this is very, very... It's very specific here that the death that is an always experience, you say, is an always experience that the life might be made manifest. Now, Jesus said, let your, what? Light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, what process actually permits this to happen? The dying process, you say. The problem, you see, with all this matter of letting your light shine is simply a matter of getting rid of the hindrances to actually the light shining. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, He comes in and dwells in my life. But no one can see Him if self, you say, is on the outside. It simply can't be because the light cannot shine through self. Self must be out of the way, and then the life will actually reflect the image of Jesus. And this is the only way. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life
In you. All right, Mrs. Scott.
The Jews in that verse 12. Death worketh in us, who's it us?
That's Paul. You see. And you see, Paul said that actually the death in me works in me, and Paul was talking about both himself and his companions, his laborers. Actually, if you read the whole fourth chapter, you'll see he was talking about those who labored with him. And the death process here works in Paul, worked in Paul, that actually the life process might be through them seeing the life in Paul might work in them. They were not conscious of the death that Paul actually was conscious of. You and I, and you know alone, we know whether actually we have died to self. I don't know whether Chuck has. I don't know whether Mrs. Kime has. From all apparent, you see, outside circumstances, I can say, well, this person surely has, but I don't know. You know, and God knows. It's impossible for me to tell. And so I can't tell that, but I can tell, you see, the life that actually a person lives, I can tell whether this actually really reflects the image of Jesus or not. And that's what Paul is talking about. The death works in us, that is in me. The death works inside of me, but actually the life in you. The life that actually they see is what is affecting you. Just make it clear? You see, the life that actually they see in me is what affects you. In other words, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Yes. All right.
Well, if the death worketh in us, but life in you, then why did he say, I see death in you?
No, but that's not what he was talking about, you see. And it is not a matter of me seeing death in you. And Paul couldn't see death in anyone, and I can't see it. We are not seeing that. You see, Paul was simply saying, I know that in me the death process is working. And you know whether it's working in you. And that's the only one I can talk about, death about. I can tell you that it has to, but whether it has or not, I can't tell you. Yes, Derek. I didn't look up the reference in another. Does somebody have the living word here? What have you got? What does it say there? And the 12th verse of the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians.
Because of our preaching, we face death, but it has resulted in eternal life for you.
Well, this is a very similar thing, you say. This the death process here is actually carried a little over into actually the physical death by facing physical death. But this isn't what really Paul was talking about here. The thing that he was talking about here is the actual spiritual death that does work in me. And this is manifest because of the continuousness expressed in verses 10 and 11. You see, we are constantly delivered unto death. Now, this is, for we which live are always delivered unto death. And that deliverance unto death, you see, is not a over and over again physical death, but rather a spiritual death that is on a continuing basis. Yes?
He said we didn't know, but how do we know?
How do we know? Well, this, I suppose, comes not by feeling. In fact, I am certain. This is made difficult in most people's minds because we look for a feeling that will say to us, my, you're a nice person, you have died unto the Lord, you say, and all of this is gone. The thing actually, the only way that this is known, I know whether I have honestly surrendered every solitary known bit of my life. If I've known, surrendered the whole thing to Christ, then Romans 6 and verse 11 says, reckon therefore yourselves to be dead indeed unto Christ, you see. This is a matter of not feeling, but reckoning. And what is reckoning? Accounting, you see. Actually believing it, putting it to account. So if I have actually surrendered this, my life, my total life, now only you know. You see, this is what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. They said, yes, we've given everything, you see. We've surrendered it all, but they didn't. And that they knew, and the reason that they died, you see, was not that God destroyed them. What was it that destroyed them? You see, the whole thing is that it's a very easy thing for a person to be so guilt-ridden that actually you're scared to death. And I mean literally scared to death. And don't let anyone tell you that it isn't possible to be frightened to death. And the judgment of God, you see, came upon them not because God was punishing them in any sense of the word. These people reaped the harvest of their own work. They claimed one thing, but they actually lived another. Up in the balcony.
Well, in the Amplified New Testament, it says, thus death is actively at work in us.
Yes.
It is in order that our life may be actively at work in you.
This is very good. Very good. This is the kind of thing that we're trying to get at. Did everyone hear that? That's good. All right, Dara.
I'm reading the Bible and I'm reading the Spirit of prophecy and truth comes in my mind. If I read and I'm saying, amen, yes, Lord, that's what I want. That's a pretty good sign. It's in my heart. There's no rebellion against anything I'm reading the Spirit of prophecy in the Bible. And then also, I think that everything doesn't get us all one time. Today, I might be wholly surrendered. It's the firm I understand I am. But a week from now, I may get some more light on the text to help you. And then I'll stand in that.
Correct.
It doesn't all have the work of your parents.
This is very true. The statement that my wife makes here, where actually we know that we are not resisting truth. You say, this is about the only kind of a feeling that actually we can go by, and this is really not a feeling, this is an actual experience. If I know that I am not resisting truth, if I resist truth, I better be very careful, because this is self. The only reason that self, or the only reason resistance comes, is because self is not ready to accept truth. That's why we have such a problem.
No man can serve two masters.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Because with the flesh, you see, with the self, one master is served, and with the spiritual life, another master is served, and a man becomes absolutely a divided sepulcher, you see. He simply cannot exist this way. Drives himself crazy. Yes. Mickey.
Part of the problem with my life knowing whether I'm surrendered or not is the fact that you can't just surrender once.
No.
Like Paul had, I gave you more than that, it could be a moment by moment. So
correct.
You can surrender one moment and then that quick, you're not surrendered.
Correct. Walking in the light is the true test of complete surrender. And that's why it's only possible for you to know, is there something that God's Word tells me to do that I am unwilling to do? If there is, you are not walking in the light. You see? This is all just as plain and simple as it can be. If God's Word tells me one thing and I say, well, someday, Lord, instead of saying, thank you, Lord. You see, this is the experience that God wants to bring every one of us to. And when we get to that experience where we rejoice in the Lord, we rejoice in walking in the light, then the joy of His salvation actually comes in. Mrs. Kime, you had something else you wanted to say.
Relative to this experience,
day that one is baptized, one becomes a worldly person. So I use the joint of the, shall I call it a refined world, not just the vulgar world, but the world nevertheless. And then after baptism, the amazing experience that you're absolutely, totally disinterested in that. But that's only the beginning of this thing, isn't it?
That's only the very beginning, because this is largely based on feeling at that time.
It was not emotional, it was just a civilization of that woman.
Well, this is what God would have it to be. Many times individuals, however, have this kind of an experience because of the ecstasy of the moment, and then find themselves again thinking the same thoughts that they thought before, and then they doubt their experience. And this is where we have to go back and say, actually, I reckon this to be a fact. This is a fact. When my feelings have to simply be pushed aside, I can't depend upon them at all. Yes, Virginia.
I hope this isn't irrelevant, but I thought about this dying experience having to take place before we be sealed. And the time comes. Won't we have to have had this dying experience?
Well, there's no question about this, you see, because the death experience is the experience of justification. And justification is the process through which actually the robe of Christ's righteousness is put on. And the robe of his righteousness is what? His character, you see. And when actually that is put on, it means that God will not put on this robe of his righteousness upon any person who has not actually surrendered their life to him. There's not one solitary thread of human devising in that robe, you see. It's got to be wholly and completely Christ. It isn't you and Christ, it is Christ and him alone. You see, this death process is that which carries us a step farther now, and in reality delivers us from the legal approach to religious activity or the religious life. In Romans, the 7th chapter, and there in verse 4, we read Romans 7 and verse 4, "For wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Romans 7, 4. "That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, you see, there are many, many people who take an extremely legalistic point of view in regard to the book of Romans and its doctrinal teaching of the law. And when a Seventh-day Adventist preacher stands up and says that we are dead to the law, some people begin to shake their head. They say something's wrong with that Seventh-day Adventist preacher. But I have to face the fact that God's Word tells me this.
Is that the ceremonial law?
No, that's not the ceremonial law. That's law, you see. And this has to do with legalism. This is what it has to do with. It has to do with the commandments. It has to do with all law. And if my life, you see, is governed by a matter of legalism, if I am what I am because actually the law says you do this or that, or I don't do this or that because the law says so, I am nothing more than a Pharisee. That's all. And if I keep the Sabbath, which I should do and the Bible tells me I should do, because the Bible tells me to keep it and it is the seventh day Sabbath and I keep it because the Bible says so, and it's from a legalistic standpoint, it is still of no avail. None. There's only one motive for obedience, and that's what? Love. And this is why, when you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, Paul says that actually this is a death experience and the old life that had to be controlled by a do and don't proposition. Because the natural man, the human man, the natural man will only be controlled by force of one kind or another. And this is the only way that he will line up. Because he doesn't know the spiritual language of God. The spiritual language of God is a language of love. And until I come to this fact that the language of God's love is going to control me, then actually, until I come to this point, I am still operating on the legal level. Now, Paul says here in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead." Now, wherefore, what does he mean? What does he mean? Well, if you read the first three verses of the seventh chapter, know ye not, brethren, for I speak unto them that know the law, how that the law... Now, if you look this up in the original text, in the Greek, you find that the definite article, the, is not there at all. It's just law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak unto them that know law, how that law hath made dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And if you don't believe that, then it's because you're totally irresponsible. Because law does have dominion. If you don't believe it, you go out here and drive down this highway at 100 miles an hour and you'll find out. You are under law, and so am I. And it's not alone that kind of a law. The Bible says that a man's days are 80 years, and yet if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is strength labor and sorrow. You are in this world and there's a law that says you're going to die. Why? Because you're a sinner. That's all. And that law is going to be fulfilled unless the Lord Jesus comes and translates you and without actually seeing death, you see. There are natural laws. There are physical laws. There are all kinds of laws that we are actually under. But Paul says here, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak unto them that know law, how that law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she be loosed from the law, from law of her husband." Now here we have the only place in these three verses where the definite article is there. The law governing the marriage relationship is what Paul is talking about here. That law binds the woman as well as binds the man. Now, Paul says, "So then," now here we are, because all people are under law, "so then if while her husband liveth she be married to another, she called a sinner," you see. Now, we go on and it says that if her husband dies, then she's free from that law. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead," you see. How did she become free? Through the death process of what? Of her husband, you see. Death is that which frees to life. The Christian lives by dying. It's the only way he can live. His whole life is a complete paradox. He wins by losing. He gains by giving away. You see, it's a total paradox all the way around. And he lives by dying. And the sooner we learn to die, the sooner we're going to enjoy life. And some of us, it takes a long time. It takes an awful long time to learn to die. Die to self. You don't believe that? Just check yourself how quick you respond to an unkind word. An unkind expression. You see the old man of self right there. Immediately. Somebody comes in, or your telephone rings and somebody says something catty on the phone. Immediately, the old life of self is there. I didn't either. No, I mean, I'm not responsible. We are reactionary because the old life has not totally died. I tell you, there are a few classic examples, but one I think is when Abraham Lincoln was running for presidency, I think it was his second term, when he was running against Senator, was it Douglas? And Abraham Lincoln was a very fair politician. That's a very strange thing, rare thing. But he never downed another man in order to rise. Senator Douglas made a statement, Abraham Lincoln is a fool, in one of his lectures. And somebody came and listened to Lincoln speak, and in the time that he was speaking, he raised his hand and he stood up and he said, Abe, Senator Douglas says you're a fool. What do you have to say about that? And Abe Lincoln simply said, he must be right because he's a very wise man. I tell you, I'm sure that I couldn't have responded that way, could you? You see, selflessness, that's the goal. Turn with me to the 8th chapter, verse 2, book of Romans. And here's the key. Here's the key. And we've gone over this before. This is nothing new to you, but I suppose if we went over it 100 times, we still would gain by going over it again. For the law of the Spirit, put a comma there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. See, the law of the Spirit. Who's the Spirit? You see, this is that Holy Spirit of God that actually leads us into this walk with Christ. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The life in Christ Jesus, you see, it's the law of the Spirit that actually is a matter of life in Christ Jesus that makes me free from the law of sin and death. It's not a law that is out here that has X number of commands on it, though they're important. And they absolutely are to be taken into account in my life. All of the words of God's Bible are. Every solitary word. There's none of it to be discarded. Only that which actually the word itself tells us has fulfilled its purpose. And the law certainly hasn't fulfilled its purpose because if it had, Jesus Christ would not have had to die at all. But now, here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that's the thing that we're after. What is the law of the life in Christ Jesus? Life in Christ Jesus is that which Jesus said, he that will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, you see. That's the law of life in Christ Jesus. There is no other way, because it can't be that I just, you see, start out one day and say, well, I think I'll travel this road for a while. No, it doesn't work. Why? Judas tried it. But what was the matter with Judas' service? It was self-service, you say. Self had not died in Judas. Self had not died in Judas. And consequently, he never entered into life in Christ Jesus, though he walked with him for 3.5 years. He walked with him, but he never knew him. He never knew Christ. Christ knew him, but he never knew Christ. He constantly thought that he was actually more intelligent than Christ. He didn't think that he had more power, but he thought that he had better judgment. That's why he was constantly trying to negotiate and to finagle Christ into a position where Christ would have to do what he thought he ought to do. This is one of the reasons why this is not God's will. When we pray for specifics that are according to our will, you see, and when we ask for signs and this type of thing, this is a very, very delicate matter, And we should be very, very careful in it. Very careful in it. Because God knows what is best for us. And the in this we must also submit, you see. Totally, it's perfectly fine to say, Lord, this is what I feel like I need, would actually be a blessing in my life or my work, but only you know. And if actually this would glorify you, then, you see, you make this possible.
Brother Phillips, how do we know when we, like it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of salvation? How do we know?
Well, this is another whole subject. And there are specifics given to us that help us to understand exactly what this is, but it would probably not be too wise to break into that at 8:45 when we should be closing. But we will deal with this on another night. I hope that you have underlined this text here in Romans 8 and verse 2, though. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And that freedom from the law of sin and death is only freedom from living your Christian life in a legalistic manner. That's all it's freedom from. It's freedom from the depression of living a legalistic life. And it's freedom to live in the love of Christ Jesus, your entire Christian experience hid with God in Christ. Don't worry. That's right. Shall we stand for our benediction? Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that through the love of Jesus, through this co-crucifixion process, that we can be freed from the sin, the guilt, the heartache, the misery of this old sin-cursed earth. And what a privilege it is to know that there is none who have gone so deep into sin, traveled so far away from thee, grown so cold, there is none, dear Lord, that is past your Spirit, your salvation, if we will but simply turn and accept you and die to self. If we will simply follow the simple rule of denying self, then you can dwell in us. Thank you for this fact. And may every person here tonight be able to claim the reckoning process of co-crucifixion with Jesus. And may we depend, dear Lord, not on feeling, but upon fact. For you have said that if we then be risen with Christ, we shall indeed be new creatures. Christ will dwell in us, and we will be able to be a living testimony, not because we're trying, but, Lord, because we have died, and Jesus has all there is of it. May this be the experience of every person here and every honest-hearted person, because, Lord, we believe you're soon coming in the clouds of heaven, and we want to go home with you. Thank you for these promises and the privilege of claiming them in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Pastor Frank Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. Many people are using this media for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233 Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.